Good morning. I'm Brian. It's my pleasure to yet again bring another segment of our teaching team series on the Gospel of Mark. Mark, the first written gospel. I mean, for a long time it was kind of relegated to not that status, and then as study unfolded, we know it's number one, supreme. Mark is a very terse sort of writer. I kind of equate him to like the AP, if you're familiar with AP. They're the ones that always call the elections and that kind of thing. Their whole thing is being quick and succinct about stating the news, and I always kind of feel like Mark is that guy. Our series is entitled, Who is This Man? It's such a great title. A study of the Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? And every time I say that, I hearken back to a movie that is apocryphal for me. I will someday write a book probably on the theology of this film, and I can't wait to show my grandchildren. There's still a few episodes in it that I don't think they're ready for. But when Inigo Montoya says to Wesley, who are you? And Wesley says, no one of consequence. And he goes, I must know. And he goes, learn to live with disappointment. Actually, that was Inigo's accent. Wesley says, learn to live with disappointment, like that. Or get used to disappointment, specifically. For so many of us in this room, some decades upon decades, we've spent time digging into it, reading, studying, listening to teachings, meditating, praying, to understand Jesus, the man that walked, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Last week, you know, we learned about or talked about him walking in on the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You know, this is the beginning of the end. Well, it's not the end of the story, but it's leading up to the cross. Who is this man? Where most of us would not land being disappointed, like Mr. Montoya, I think we can all agree that we'll always be challenged. Today's set of scriptures from the good story of Mark would definitely fall into this category. Thank you to our teaching team assigner for giving me these scriptures. There's a phrase we adopted around here some years ago, which is, some questions are too complicated, are too complex for simple answers. I think last week, when like the whole just war thing came up, that is a complex question. It really is, and it's too complex to be simple. Today's segment is no less so. So, one of my favorite song lyrics. And this leads into it, all right, this isn't just a one-off, comes from a song called Comfortably Numb. Some of you are probably familiar with it. This is a side note. If you have not played air guitar to that lead by David Gilmour, I suggest that you get it on your Spotify account and go home and try it. And I have to admit, I probably have done it far more than I would like to say I have. But there's a line in that song that I love, which is a distant ship smoke on the horizon. I love that line because it's evocative. As somebody who spent a good part of my life on the sea, that it brings memories. But it's so much bigger than that. It's hard to understand the scope of what that brings. It's something hard to see, which is hard to capture, it's hard to discern. Today's message is entitled, Seeing from Afar. Seeing from afar reminds us, right, as we sit here today, in some of us in very comfortable chairs. For you at home, I don't know what you're doing. Could be doing laundry while you're listening to this. I don't know. Maybe you're standing. But the bottom line is, wherever you're sitting or you're standing, we are in a position some 2,000 years plus removed from the text that we're looking at today. And our job as we approach this is to try to get into the mindset of what were the hearers, the seers, the people that were present at the moment that this happened, how did they view this? That's first and foremost our job is when we approach Scripture. And then second, to take it into today, and what does that mean for us? We are, as we sit and stand, we are truly seeing from afar. It applies to two of the main subjects in Mark 11, 12 through 25, which we're giving these little bits of text every week now that we're in Mark. I hope that you look ahead and read ahead and come prepared, kind of having soaked in the Scriptures, so that you can take as much as from whatever the speaker's bringing and from what the text is presenting. So this whole idea of seeing from afar, it's telling of the two subjects of today's text. That's a tree and a temple. We have on offer today, and I don't, again, I don't know why I teamed to get these segments, because I had the teaching where Jesus calls a woman a dog. You can go back, and he did. There is no getting around it. It's in the text. There is no real answer. There are several answers for that, and you could explore all of them. And I had to stand up here and present that, which is difficult. So today, in that same vein, I get to present the only miracle that Jesus performs in the biblical text that deals in destruction, right? Destruction, right? A miracle that ends in destruction. Did I say destruction? And violence. Yeah, okay. There are temple accounts of the cleansing of the temple in all four of the Gospels. John tells a story of the temple, or a temple. There are some commentators that argue that it's a different scene, but it sure reads very similar. It's in chapter 2. It's the beginning of John's Gospel. Matthew distills it down to some basics, you know, the tree and the temple. In 21, 12 through 22, sort of toward the end, which is where it goes in terms of the timeline. Luke doesn't mention a fig tree, which is interesting. And some commentators say that may have been a little bit of an appeasing move to not provoke, you know, some anger within the Jewish community and within the Roman community. You can read about that later. I'm not going to dig into that, but it's an interesting idea. He doesn't mention the fig tree. Instead, gives us a parable about 10 minas with a possible echo of the fig tree at the very end in verse 27. So again, I leave that for you to explore at will. And Mark, well, Mark gives us a sandwich, right? We get the Markan sandwich. Mark loves this bit of writing, right? This ABA way of telling a story. And my wife says this is the way I speak. That I love to like talk about one thing and then go, wait, and then come over here and then go back. And that's what Mark does, right? He takes a piece of bread and sets a story and then will interrupt that story to put the meat. And then put, you know, depending, it doesn't really matter which way you go. And by the way, those that are listening, I have an image that can't see this of a really nice looking sandwich. So I'm sorry if you didn't eat breakfast. But it's the Markan sandwich. So you got a bun on the top to tell a story, the meat in the middle, which is the central point, the B, and then another A, the bottom bun. We start off with Jesus in Bethany. Now, Bethany was located less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. We'll start in verse 12. The next day, by the way, something to just kind of mark that after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he left. And he walked 2 miles out of Jerusalem and spent the night in Bethany. And then he walked back. And then he actually leaves again. Just a little point of interest. We start off with him right there in Bethany. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He's been walking. Seeing in the distance a fig tree. in leaf. A fig tree in leaf. I know, you're all looking worried. So I just want to let you know that at sea level, right, the curvature of the earth limits the range of vision. So anything really about, so if you're right at the level of the ground, at about 2.9 miles, the curvature of the earth hides or obscures what you're looking at. This isn't going to happen because he's in Bethany. It's 2 miles, right? He has 0.9 miles to be able to see this figure way off in the distance. And he can see the tree, and he can see it is in full leaf. He can see it from afar. Back to seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Not the season for figs. When is the season for figs, you might ask? Maybe some of you know. Does anybody know this? Some can guess, or some of our teachers like, yes, I studied this yesterday. When is the season for figs, you may ask? Well, first, I'm going to give you some fun fig facts as they relate not just to figs themselves, but the biblical times. Note, this is not an exhaustive list, nor am I going to give you the specific Bible verses that attach themselves to these different items I'm going to speak about, because they are long. If you want to go down this rabbit hole, get on your Step Bible or your Bible Gateway, type in the word fig or fig tree, and hit send and see what you get. It's really remarkable. So, first of all, when anybody tell me, when do figs first appear in the biblical record? Right? Right? Chapter 2 of Genesis. After there's been a little handing off of some fruit between a couple of humans, really the only humans in the text at this point, Adam and Eve, they suddenly find that they're not having clothing, and they grab figs, fig leaves, because they're big, to cover themselves and clothe themselves. So it's the first mention of figs in the biblical text. There's actually some extra-biblical writing that indicates that some rabbis and others believe that actually the fruit that was eaten wasn't an apple. I mean, I've heard people say it was a banana because, you know, whatever. We don't know. We don't know what the fruit was that Adam and Eve ate. But there is a strong argument that could be made, because they sewed together fig leaves to make clothing, that it may have been a fig. We don't know. I just thought that was kind of interesting. It first appears there. And it could have been the fruit that caused the mess that got us kicked out of the garden. For Israel, the fig leaf and its fruit were an emblem of peace and prosperity, right? It was used numerous times in the imagery of prophetic books of the Hebrew Scriptures. When you look at any of the major or minor prophets, figs are mentioned in one way or another. The fig tree and its fruit were used to tell of Yahweh's blessing, okay? Used to tell of Yahweh's blessing, God's blessing, and of his judgment, Yahweh's judgment. The fig tree and its fruit were used to tell about the Messianic age, the forecoming of the Messiah. Other facts, all right? This is outside the biblical, just pure facts. They're highly nutritious. Everybody here, I'm sure, has eaten a fig, right? Oh my gosh, the flavor is strong. I mean, it's the greatest thing in a smoothie, right? It has sugar, it has all kinds of vitamins. It is a compact ball of energy, right? They're highly nutritious. Very important for the enslaved and the poor of the ancient Near East, which is what we're talking about now, right? It was something that was available, readily available, because the crops, which we'll get to that in a minute, that came twice a year, were copious. They were large. I mean, if you've ever seen a fig tree in full doing its number, wow, there's a lot of fruit hanging off of there. It was used as medicine. It was used as baking items, right? There are fig cake is mentioned multiple times in the Hebrew Scriptures, right, as a delicacy, something that the wealthy would have. And remember this, because it'll come up a little bit later, cut fig wood, because it's dense, it takes a long time to dry out. So, back to the seasons for figs. There are two harvests, right? Both high producing. Late harvest figs are long. It's a long harvest. It's August to October. Early figs are May to June, when the trees begin to leaf out. As soon as they start to leaf out, they start to produce fruit. And this is that brings us to Jesus. Far off, he looks at the fig tree. When he sees that it's leafing, he says it's going to be producing a harvest and expects to get a snack to get him on his way to Jerusalem. What they are producing is a small bud, right? That small bud is sucking all the nutrients out of the tree. And it's actually, has anybody ever eaten just the bud of a, have you? What did it taste like? Kind of bitter, but still a nice taste. Everything I've read about it, I've never eaten one, but I guess it still has a really nice flavor. And they were actually sought after in Jesus's day. The Hebrew word for that is pagam in Hebrew. In the scripture where it says, let's go back to it. Well, don't worry about it, Jared. I don't want you going back because it'll mess up the whole thing. Because it was not the season for figs is what the text says. So the text there, you're right, it wasn't the season for the second word in Hebrew, which is sukkah. Sukkah is the full, what we see there, right? And they're different colors depending on the tree itself. But, right? So the text is saying, yeah, Jesus wasn't going to find these, but he was going to find what he was really looking for, which was the pagan, right? Since Jesus sees from afar that the tree is in leaf, the outward sign of the aforementioned pagan fruit, he is hungry. He moves toward it, expecting to find a tasty meal within its branches, but finds nothing. So he looks at the tree. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And this is something just to hold in the back of your head, this line. And his disciples heard him say it. But it's just an interesting little thing in the text. And the disciples heard him say it. Like, remember this. Because one of the disciples will remember. And now the meat. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Text gives no run-up. It's like Jesus walks through the door and he starts just driving people out. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches, and those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, for you have made it a den of robbers.'" So, a couple things about the temple as we dig into this. This temple, Herod's temple, was massive. The only thing that's still standing, right, really, is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. If you've ever been there, you can see the size of the bricks. They're huge, right? It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 during the war with the Israelites. But I wanted to give you just a little bit of perspective on the size. First, let me try something here. Dan, come here. Kathy, come here. Yeah, you didn't know you were going to get this today, did you? Look, all right, hold hands. You hold Kathy's hand, and then I want you to spread out as far as you can. There you go. So there were tons and tons of columns. Those columns, they say, were about the size of three people spread out like this. So this is the size of the columns, which we'll get to that in a second. Thank you. You can sit back down. I got to read the math. All right. It was massive. The court of the Gentiles, and I'll break this down in a minute. This is where this whole scene with Jesus takes place. The court of the Gentiles, which surrounds the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the Holy of Holies, right, and where they do the sacrifices, and then the Ark of the Covenant was inside, and the chief priest would go in, and the shroud covered, all of that, in the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies, right? So the court of the Gentiles, which surrounds the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the Holy of Holies, was 35 acres in size. 35 acres in size. So you think, what's 30? I mean, you think of like a house. If you get a house that's on a half an acre in Ventura, you're loaded. You got money, man. If you had a house and sitting on 35 acres, you're a farmer, right? 35 acres in size. So put that into perspective, right? We all live in houses probably somewhere between 1,000 square feet and maybe a couple thousand square feet, because I don't think we have any Hollywood producers, so nobody has a 35,000 square foot house. But let's, 35 acres, 1 acre equals 43,560 square feet. 43,560 square feet. So 35 acres equals 1.524600. So 1,524,600 square feet. That's kind of big, right? That's kind of big. The building on the bottom, because I had to search for this, right? And by the way, this was for sale, so if anybody wants to buy it, that building right there, and if you look, those are semi-trucks lined up on this side. For those of you listening, it's a giant building. And you can see the cars that look almost like ants. That building is 1.5 million square feet, all right? And to give you just a little further perspective, and that I hope that if you don't take anything else from this teaching, as you drive through Camarillo on the 101, and some of us do that quite frequently, if you're driving towards Los Angeles, you'll pass the Amazon place on your right in Oxnard, which is at least when I took this picture, or I didn't take it, I ripped it off the internet, but it's a giant parking lot, okay? So that one in Oxnard, that building is a parking lot. And then when you get into Camarillo, like by Institution Ale and all that, you got another Amazon distribution center. And by the way, this is not to be anything pejorative against Amazon, although teaching about the temple and buying and selling of goods. But that's not my intent. I actually thought about that this morning when I was driving here. I thought, wow, Jeff Bezos, he listens to me at home. He may cut me off. I'll come home and Alexa will have like some things to say to me after this. No, I just picked buildings because they were big. But I hope that when you drive by these buildings, you'll think about maybe the temple and what this was like. Those two buildings combined are like 800,000 square feet. Just to give you some perspective. So this court that Jesus is in is humongous. Next slide, just to give you, this is a model. Oh, sorry. Thank you, Jared. I messed this up, but that's okay. 800,000 square feet is the Amazon buildings. Within the temple itself, there was a set restriction for those who were not Jewish, all right? Before you was a stone tablet that was found in 1871. There was a second one found like decades later. They both had the same inscription, and it was in Greek, you know, a common language of the day, and it was... The fact that there were multiples of these found leads you to kind of figure that there were probably more than just these two, and that they were posted throughout the temple. And it read in seven lines in Greek this: let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts, court of the women, court of Israel, holy of holies. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death. So to paraphrase, if you are not Jewish and you are visiting the temple, and that was allowed, you were confined to the court of the Gentiles. If you were a foreigner and not part of Israel as a Jewish man or woman. Pretty straightforward. If you're not Jewish, do not proceed past the court of the Gentiles, or you'll be put to death. So the temple consisted of 1.5 million square feet. The temple needed the space, right? Yeah, okay, there's the picture I was looking for. So you see what I mean? You got the walls, you got those columns that we demonstrated the size of. They're like 40 feet high, and there's, I don't know how many of them. I'm sure somebody wrote that. To the right, my right there, you can see the it was named Antonian. It was named for Mark Antony because Herod was trying to make nice. That's where the garrison for Rome, one of the garrisons from Rome, was housed there. So you have the court of the Gentiles that surrounds that entire area. So you can see that, just the sheer scope of it. They needed this size. Jerusalem regularly hosted pilgrims, right? Lots and lots of pilgrims. Estimates range from like 100,000 to 1 million rolling into Jerusalem for the high holy days, especially Passover. A historian in the first century, we've mentioned him before, Josephus, wrote that during the Passover of AD 66, some 4 years before the total destruction of the temple by the Romans, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed. So a lamb is a pretty, takes a few shekels. So that means that there were pilgrims, that number of pilgrims to support that number of sacrifices. But it doesn't account for other animals that were sacrificed during the sacrificial system, right? Like a cheap thing, like a dove, right? Why trade in sacrifices? Why was this part of the temple to begin with? It just made sense, right? Say you're a poor farmer from 100 miles out from Jerusalem, and you're going to take time out of really scraping and struggling to make a living and feed your family and spend days to go to be a good Jewish pilgrim and come and sacrifice at the temple. And because you're not wealthy, it's going to be a dove. Now, could you raise a dove at your home and bring it to the temple and sacrifice it? Sure you could. But the problem there is, one, the dove's got to survive the journey from wherever you're coming from, right? And when you get there with this dove in hand, it has to be certified that it is without blemish in order to be sacrificed. So a couple of pretty big risks there. That one, you're taking this time out of your busy schedule to go and worship God and make this sacrifice to him. And you get there and they go, nah, sorry, see this little dot or a malformed foot or whatever, and your sacrifice is not valid. So this whole idea of changing money, because you couldn't use like Roman currency, heaven forbid, because it had an image of Caesar on it, you would exchange your money with the money changers for temple currency, buy your sacrifice, which was certified, and then it could be sacrificed, and your pilgrimage would be a success. So there would be a big risk for people to bring their own, and also difficult. I mean, if you were trying to bring a herd, that's not without difficulty, right? This trade for the purpose of making sacrifices, it was absolutely necessary. What is described in the gospel record, especially in Mark, in his very succinct way, indicates that there was much more going on than just the simple buying and of sacrifices and exchanging money for temple coin. There was perhaps cheating going on the money changers, further enslaving the people. There was, it says there were porters carrying things through the market, which it doesn't identify what those things are, but you think the whole thing smacks of like a giant swap meet, like Wednesday at the Ventura Fairgrounds, right? Where you just find all kinds of stuff. Given both, it's basically a bazaar. Given both the size of the court of Gentiles and the size of the surrounding crowd, I think, and many of the writers, commentators I've read, they make the argument, and I think it's a valid one, that when we hear the word cleansing, we have this idea that Jesus went in there and flipped over every table and interrupted every ounce of trade in that space. I agree with these men and women that have written this, that it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. in that sense. The idea that maybe, I mean, that's the way I took it, having heard this. I've been a Christian for almost 50 years, right? From the time I was 13, I heard this story told, and I always had that image of Jesus just went in there and flipped over every table, and then he taught them. I just can't see it for a variety of reasons. One, if he did that at this moment in time, the temple guard probably would have gotten involved, and the scriptures don't say that. Also, the Roman garrison, which is located right there, would have probably responded because they have a stake. The Romans like peace. They have a season called Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. They like the peace. They keep the peace with strength and might. And they didn't get involved. At Jesus' trial, which is not very far off from this event, it's not mentioned. It's not mentioned. So those kind of lead me to think, Jesus was much more targeted in what he was doing to set the stage. Cleansed doesn't quite capture it. Attacked? Yeah, for sure. Provoked? I think that comes to mind, and it's probably pretty close. There's no doubt he did that. The turning over the tables, the stoppage of trade, the disruption of the deliveries, he drew quite a crowd. You think it's Passover and how full that place was. And as he spoke to them, he taught them, the scripture says. And he proclaimed to all gathered, a crowd that contained Gentiles and Jews alike, foreigners, it's the court of the Gentiles. But he spoke directly to the Jewish people and their religious leaders. He proclaimed that he was not the Messiah that they were looking for, right? The Messiah that they had welcomed the day before. This idea that the Messiah was going to lead the revolt against the foreign invaders, Rome. And really, in totality, anybody who was not Jewish, right? That he was going to cast out all foreign influence and then they would be just the chosen people. That's not who he was. He was not that Messiah. One that would lead to that expulsion. He quoted scripture that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all specifically mentioned. Jeremiah 7:11 and Isaiah 56:7. Jeremiah is all about judgment. The judgment of God and about his temple. And the other is focusing on God being the God of all. Jesus did not come to cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. He came to make room for them. And the chief priests and the leaders of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Scripture's pretty plain. For they feared him because the whole crowd, just think about that, you know, close your eyes and think about him standing there after creating this ruckus in the middle of that crowd. And as they gather, he teaches them. And this was the reaction of the leaders, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And there is the meat of what Mark's talking about. We should suppose that Jesus knew what he was doing. Like others, he regarded the sacrifices as commanded by God. He knew they required a certain amount of trade, and he knew that making a gesture towards disrupting the trade represented an attack on the divinely ordained sacrifices. Wow. That's from E.P. Sanders in his book, Jesus and Judaism. So, bottom of the sandwich, the fig tree redo. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the tree withered from the roots. Withered from the roots. Peter remembered. That's some short-term memory, huh? It was the day before. Peter remembered. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the tree. You cursed. It's withered. It's gone. I mean, remember, I said for you guys to remember that the wood takes a long time to dry out. This thing was withered. Gone. No doubt that it wasn't caused by something else. This was Jesus cursed this tree and this tree withered to the ground. Peter remembered, right? Speaking of remember, take that to heart about the wood. It was a miracle. The story of the fig tree is an enacted parable. It's an enacted parable slash miracle, right? You know, we know that a parable is a simple story, right, used to illustrate a spiritual lesson. Well, in this case, Jesus isn't telling a story. He is the story in real time. Seeing the tree and the temple from afar, the leaves of the tree, the splendor of the temple structure, the curling smoke of the sacrifices going into the sky, the pious practice of worship and forgiveness that the temple represented, they both appear to be bearing fruit, literally and figuratively, in respective cases. In truth, they were both deceptive. Their outsides did not match their insides. They are both dealt with. The tree in real time right then, the temple later, ultimately with the destruction in AD 70. Both are not fruitful and they wither away. And Jesus becomes the center of faith for all. That is why Mark uses the fig story as the bread and the meat of the story of the temple in the middle. A few questions. So this is a story from the first century. What is our responsibility right here and now? In what ways are we just like the tree in the temple? As believers, right? As followers, as seekers, the church. Do we look good only from afar? If we look closely at ourselves, at these church homes that are spread all across, are we fruitful? I think that's a question that is worthy of being asked often. Are we being fruitful, personally and collectively, as Christ followers? So there's an epilogue to this that's outside the Markan sandwich. It starts in verse 22. It says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Jesus again instructs us how we should pray, right? Just like he did in the Gospel of Matthew when he said, "This is how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts," or if you're old school, your trespasses, "as you forgive those who trespass against you. And lead us not into temptation." And of course, we always add in, "For thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen," right? And so it's right there in the prayer that Jesus gives. It's right there in the text at the end of the epilogue of this section, right? Right after we take care of our sustenance, what we need for our bodies to continue, the prayer turns to our forgiveness and our forgiveness of others. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Those are like superpowers, right? You can move mountains. Our superpowers as Christ followers, we can do anything. I don't know about you, but I know in my life, I've spent way too much energy in the rehearsal of unforgiveness. I'm not just talking about not forgiving somebody. I'm talking about, and it usually for me happens while I'm shaving. I've got a lot of surface area, right? And so while I'm standing in the mirror, if I'm carrying a grudge for somebody, I don't know how many of you have done this, but I carry on these conversations about, "Oh yeah, well, if he or she said this to me, I'd say this back." And I rehearse this whole argument I'm going to have about how I've been wronged, and that unforgiveness comes out of me. Also in the shower, I know it's like a vasodilation thing. Your brain gets working extra hard, and you have these fights with imaginary or real people, but they're imaginary in your bathroom. Those never come out the way you think they are, or they just flat out never occur, right? But you're lugging around this unforgiveness. You got to deal with it. It's in the Lord's Prayer for a reason. It's in this epilogue in this section of Mark for a reason. They never happen the way you think they're gonna. I started off with the Princess Bride quote. It's only fitting that I end with one. It's from the same character, Inigo Montoya. Near the film's end, when Wesley offers him a job, he replies, "I've been in the revenge business so long. Now that it's over, I do not know what to do with the rest of my life." And if you go on YouTube, Mandy Patinkin, the actor who played Inigo, you know, 35, 40 years ago now, after he first spoke in the movie, this interview was like 30 years afterwards, he said, "I love that line, and I love it for all of us, because the purpose of revenge," and you can just insert unforgiveness, because it's the same thing, really, "in my personal opinion, is completely worthless and pointless. The purpose of existence is to embrace our fellow human beings, not be revengeful, and turn our darkness into light." He's not a pastor, he's just an actor. He gets it, right? Mark's following the fig tree sandwich with a call to faith that signifies that Jesus and not the temple is the object of faith. Faith is the opposite of doubting in one's heart. Faith is also the opposite of fear. It is a choice to trust Jesus despite everything to the contrary and to expect from him what cannot be expected from anything else in the world. There is thus an inevitable connection between faith and prayer in which Mark ends this section. That's from James Edwards and the commentary on Mark. It really comes down to faith and prayer and forgiveness. Our forgiveness and the forgiveness in others. We receive forgiveness not as a result of adherence to strict rules and ritual, think of the temple, but by our faith in God's grace and God's love. I'd like to invite the worship team up now. And as we worship, right, as we pray, as we sing, let's remember what the Lord's Prayer says, right? Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Let us live these words and remember who is at the center of our worship.